All right, as we are waiting for them to clear out, I think we got some pictures up there as well. Is that right? Any more? No? Okay, never mind. Hey, and how about can y'all hear me? A little bit? What about now?
Same. Let's see if I can get this up higher.
What about now? Is that better? All right, there we go. Hey, let's give those adult helpers a round of applause as well. They do this every week, and they're really good with the kids, and we're so blessed to have such an incredible set of volunteers and helpers to come and do that. Well, good morning and welcome. As I mentioned at the welcome, my name is Derek. I'm the family pastor here, and if you came in even since the welcome and you're looking around going, what is happening right now? Today is VBS Sunday. We did this last year, and it worked out, I think, really well, and so we're going to try to make this a little bit of a tradition where on the Sunday after VBS, we leave up the decorations so that you can see kind of what the kids were participating in this past week. And then I'm going to actually teach this morning through the 5 days of VBS. And so if you are someone that thinks that VBS is all about snacks and candy, think again, because it is a foundational biblical truth. And I think that you will agree when this is all said and done, just how awesome VBS was this week for our kiddos. We just wrapped up the last 8 weeks a sermon series called Bite Back that went in conjunction with a global initiative also called Bite Back from Compassion International. And we don't really worry about malaria here in the United States. It's not talked about a whole lot. You don't really hear it mentioned a whole lot. It's virtually non-existent in the United States. But on a global scale, malaria takes the life of someone every 60 seconds. Most of those lives are children ages 5 and under. And so when we heard these statistics from Compassion, you know, we have a partner church with Compassion International. We're very involved with what they're doing on a global scale. And we heard these statistics, and we were obviously very saddened, mournful about this, what's going on in our world. And we decided we're going to bite back. And so for 8 weeks, this last 8, 9 weeks, we've been collecting money. We've raised a fair amount of money to go towards mosquito nets that we can send to underprivileged, poverty-stricken families in malaria-heavy countries. And even this past week at VBS, our kids raised $500 of their own giving. Yeah. Which is the equivalent of 26 mosquito nets that they're going to send faithfully from what they did at VBS. Every year, VBS has a global missions emphasis built into the curriculum, and we chose this Bite Back initiative just because we were already engaged in the process. And as I mentioned, James, our lead pastor, took us through a 8-week sermon series also called Bite Back, and he talked about, it was from 1 Corinthians 13, if you'll recall, and he talked about some really practical things that we can bite back against, like resentment and rude behavior and dishonesty and meanness. And if you didn't get a chance to hear those messages, they're incredibly impactful. You can pick them up in the CD Truth to Go Center right out in the foyer. You can also download them on our website at cityonahilldfw.com. But this past week, I was reading on the Compassion website about the Bite Back initiative, and they were highlighting this little girl named Thalem. And Thalem is from eastern India. She lives in a malaria-heavy part. It's a very, very forested area. She lives in a hut made of bamboo, thatch, and mud, poor ventilation. One of the common practices of that region is to keep your cattle and livestock right outside of the hut. And so just the combination of poor ventilation and dirt, stagnant water, cattle waste makes just a brilliantly ideal breeding ground for mosquitoes with malaria. And she talked about how she was terrified. She would have a pit in her stomach every single night as a little girl falling asleep in fear that a mosquito might land on her, bite her, and she would contract malaria. And, you know, it just got me thinking as I was thinking about Thalem, there are just certain things that we cannot bite back against. Like, Thalem could not bite back against malaria. It was completely outside of her. She just can't. She has no resources and no ability, and it took someone else who had the ability and resources to do for her what she could not do for herself. That was what was so brilliant about the Bite Back initiative. And then it hit me, that this week during VBS, this is exactly what our kids have been learning. They learned about how God is powerful, in fact, so powerful that He has the ability and resources to do for us what we cannot possibly do for ourselves. And so today, as we unpack the 5 days of VBS, I want to come at this from the exact opposite angle that James has been coming from for the last 8 to 9 weeks, and that is rather than talking to you about things that we can bite back against, I want to talk to you about what to do when we can't bite back. And that's the title of the message, when you can't bite back. Just like Thalem needed someone to step in for her and do for her what she could not do with the mosquito net, we need a powerful God to step in on our behalf and accomplish for us what we cannot accomplish on our own. Amen. Yes, absolutely. And so we're going to jump right in. This is going to be a little fast-paced. We've got 5 days to cover, and I am committed to being done here in the shorter time of about 40 minutes, and so I want to be honorable of that, so we got to get going, all right? We're starting in day one, and leaders and kids that are in here, if you want to help me with this, day one we learned that God has the power to provide, right? God has, there it is, okay. So this first day started in 1 Kings chapter 17, and we learn of a prophet named Elijah who is told by God that a drought is coming to the land. But God tells him, hey, don't worry, you're going to go to the brook by Cherith, which is in Sidon, and there you'll drink the water, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. Okay, so immediately right off the bat, God says, hey, drought's coming, but I'm going to provide for you, all right? Now, eventually the brook dries up because remember, there's no rain. We're in the middle of a drought. And God says, hey, don't worry about it. You go to Zarephath. There's a widow there. She's going to give you food and drink. And so he goes to the widow and he says, hey, please bring me something to drink. I don't think he says please. He's a little more demanding than that. But I'm paraphrasing here. He says, please bring me something to drink. And so she goes off to get the water. And as she's going off, he says, by the way, bring me something to eat as well. And this is what the widow says. Look, and I'm paraphrasing. I got nothing baked. I've got only a handful of flour and a little bit of oil in my jug, and this is my master plan. I'm going to make one last cake for my son and I, and then we're going to starve to death. All right? That's the whole plan right there. And Elijah says, look, do what you're going to do, okay? Make your cake, but first make me something, and thus says the Lord. Okay, so he's speaking now on behalf of God. Your flour shall not be spent, and your oil shall not run out. Okay, and then she, of course, makes him the cake. She makes herself and her son cake, and it says that they eat for several days because God never let the flour and the oil run out. God provided for her. Okay, so this is in the middle of drought and famine, and this woman had resolved, we are goners. Like, my son and I are going to have one last sandwich, and we're done. There's nothing else. And I want to make a point here that this is not something that she could bite back against. There's nothing to bite, period. That's kind of the whole point, right? There's no food. And so God provides for her in a very, very specific way that only He could do for her. Okay, now, in 2015 in America, we don't really worry about drought or famine. Okay, like there's a lot of things we worry about, but drought and famine typically aren't at the top of the list, right? Like, we've got a lot of other things going on, but that's not something that's really talked a whole lot about. But we do, for example, worry about will we be able to put food on the table for the next week? Right? Have any of you been there? Like, when bills start getting a little stacked up and the bank account gets a little dry and you just kind of go in hope mode. Like, I hope this works out because I don't get paid for another few days. And your culinary art skills begin to really brilliantly shine. You start stretching food. People are like, what's for dinner? Pan-seared ramen noodles with a potato chip crumble and a yellow mustard black pepper sauce. Right? I mean, just throwing things in the pan, trying to make it work. And when we stretch that out, but listen, we laugh, but there is a legitimate worry sometimes that we're not going to be able to put food on our table for our family. And what I want to make the point to you, I want to drive home from the Bible that God has the power to provide for you. Okay? Yeah, it's all right. Bring it. It's good. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31, Jesus says, therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Listen, when you cannot bite back against worry that you're not going to be able to put food on your table, seek the kingdom of God. Seek His righteousness. Okay? In other words, if you're living your life in full pursuit of Jesus Christ, if you are seeking to carry out, to live out God's will in your life, these things just sort of take care of themselves, don't they? And just to give you some other examples from the scripture, in Mark chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000 with the two fish and the five loaves. And this is 5,000 men. Most scholars agree this was probably somewhere in the realm of 20 to 25,000 people when you account for the women and children that were likely with the men as well. He provides for them in a way that only He is capable of doing. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is asked by God to sacrifice his son Isaac. And as he is lowering the knife, God stops him and provides for him a ram. And there in the Hebrew, he says, Jehovah Jireh, which is the Lord will provide. And then all throughout the scriptures, God provides for his people in amazing, supernatural ways that only God is capable of doing. You could say it this way: as we abide, he provides. As we abide, he provides. Okay, God has the power to provide. Now, moving on to day two, we learned that God has the power to comfort. God has the power to comfort, okay? The next story picks up in 1 Kings chapter 19. A lot has happened since 17. We're just two chapters in, but a lot has happened. The little boy and the widow, remember, they think they're going to starve to death, but God provides for them for several days. But then all of a sudden, the boy falls ill and dies anyways. And it's terribly tragic. And Elijah takes the boy, he carries him upstairs, he lays over him, he prays for him three times, and God raises the boy back to life through Elijah. After that, he goes and he makes a bet with the prophet, the false prophets of Baal. Baal was a false god of that region at that time. And he makes this bet. He says, hey, look, let's make a burnt offering. You prepare a bull over there. I'm going to prepare a bull here. Okay, all the people are gathered around watching. You prepare the bull. I will do this here. But don't set it on fire, okay? And you're going to call to Baal for fire to come from the sky. I'm going to call to the God of Israel for fire. And whoever gets fire on their bull wins, okay? By the way, not an awesome game to play nowadays, all right? Not an awesome game. Specific point for Elijah, you and I aren't Elijah, all right? But this is how this works out. And so the Baal prophets, they prepare the bull, and they're calling on Baal, and nothing's happening, and they're tearing their clothes and cutting themselves, all kinds of weird stuff. And of course, you know, Elijah's over here, and he's making fun of him. He's kind of heckling him, like, hey, well, maybe Baal took a nap. Maybe that's why fire's not coming down. Or maybe he's on vacation. You know, maybe he travels and just doesn't hear you. And then eventually he himself calls upon the God of Israel. Fire falls on the bull. All of the men of Israel around are in awe, and they gather all 450 of the false prophets of Baal, and they slaughter them by the sword. It's just incredibly epic, right out of a crazy epic movie. Only it really happened. And then after that, he goes up onto the mountain. It's been 3 years now since this drought has been in place. And he prays, and immediately thunder clouds begin to gather, and it begins to rain down for the first time in 3 years. The earth is replenished. So just crazy stuff happening through Elijah. I mean, just everywhere he goes, just insane, crazy things. Now, all this news gets to Jezebel, the queen. She's not very happy with Elijah, so she takes her smartphone and Facebook messages him and says, hey, by this time tomorrow, you're going to die. You're going to be a dead man. Now, you would think, after raising someone from the dead, fire falling from the sky, slaughtering a whole 450 people of false prophets, seeing rain come after one prayer of 3 years of drought, you would think that a simple message from one person would hardly be a concern, but you would be wrong. Because Elijah is terrified. He runs, he flees, he runs a really, really long ways away, and he is driven to despair so badly that he falls on his face at some point and prays, Lord, just take my life. Take me out of here. I'm done. And then God leads him into a cave, and he tells him to go to the front of the cave on the mount there, and it says this, that there is a spectacular wind that blows past him, crushes the rocks around him. But it says that the Lord wasn't in the wind. And then it says that an earthquake follows the wind and shakes the ground, and everything is falling, but the Lord's not in the earthquake. And then fire comes, and it just, everywhere, fire all over the place, but the Lord wasn't in the fire either. And then it says, after the fire, a gentle whisper, and Elijah heard the Lord in the whisper, and he covered his face, and he was comforted by God. Now, there is a lot of theories as to like what was going on there, what was the earthquake and the fire, and we don't have time to dive into all that this morning. But listen, the point is this, that God comforted Elijah in a way that only God was able to do. And he was comforted. And he kept on the plan and the purpose that God had for his life. He kept going. He kept going. Now, let me give you a truth. God has the power to comfort because God is the person of comfort. Let me say that again. God has the power to comfort because God is the person of comfort. Specifically, God the Holy Spirit. So Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 26 says, "But the helper or comforter," or in some translations, advocate, depending on what you're reading, "the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." And then listen to this. "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Let me ask you a question. Is your heart troubled this morning? Maybe it's time to rest in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. God comforts because he is the person of comfort. The word here in the original language, parakletos, means someone who helps or advocates or comforts on behalf of someone else. In fact, outside of the New Testament, a parakletos is a legal assistant or a legal advocate in a court of law. Okay, so a counselor and a comforter is what the Holy Spirit is to us. That is his. That Jesus sends him for that purpose. Now, we hear this a lot, of the times, that people will say, "Well, I don't really feel the comfort of God in my life. Like, I'm in this trial or I'm in this sort of affliction, and I just don't really feel the comfort of God in my life." And I have a question in response to that. What need, and this is just to think about, what need do we have of a comforter in our lives if our lives are already comfortable? What need do we have of a comforter in our lives if our lives are already comfortable? See, sometimes we don't feel comforted by God because we do everything in our power to avoid being uncomfortable in the first place. So something to think about. Now, Elijah was incapable of dealing with this fear, and God comes to him and comforts him. Jesus knows that we will be persecuted and afflicted, and believe me, a lot more in probably the distant future than we are right now, by the way. Jesus knows that we will face trials, we will face afflictions, we will feel alone, and he sends his Spirit, the Comforter, to comfort us on our behalf. God has the power to provide and to comfort. Day three, we get to this truth that God has the power to heal. God has the power to heal. Now, we move forward to 2 Kings chapter 5, and we learn about a guy named Naaman. He was a Syrian king, brilliant strategist, just an incredibly successful guy with one gigantic problem. He was a leper. Okay, he had leprosy, not the kind of leprosy that we see today, Hansen's disease. This is a different type of leprosy, far worse. The way this works is it infects your skin, kind of like a mold, and it rots your skin and mucus and membranes down to your bone. It rots your bones, and then you die from it. So it's a pretty terrible thing. Some people recover, but it's pretty much a death sentence. And so Naaman hears of this prophet in Israel named Elisha, not Elijah, different guy, Elisha, and he goes to him. He brings gold and treasures and all this stuff to the king of Israel to say, "Hey, let me talk to this man of God. Let me talk to this prophet." And so Elisha comes and he says, "You're to go to the Jordan River and bathe there seven times and you will be healed." And it infuriates Naaman. He's traveled all this way, and he's like, "The Jordan River? What about the two rivers from Damascus? They're way cleaner. Why can't I just go and clean there?" And this would be like coming from Destin, Florida to Texas to a faith healer with leprosy, and you're saying, "Hey, how can you heal me?" And he says, "Yeah, go to the Trinity River, okay, and bathe in the Trinity." And you're like, "But I just came from Destin. Like, do you know what the water looks like there?" But so he's angry and he's packing up his stuff. He's ready to leave. But his wise counsel, he has a party of people with him. They give him wise counsel. "Hey, but isn't this guy a prophet? Didn't he say if you bathe there seven times, you'll be healed?" And so he hears the wise counsel and he goes and bathes in the Jordan River. And he is instantly and totally healed of leprosy. Now, we don't have time to really dive into the healing power of God. And if we did that, we'd need to step further back, because in the Old Testament, even before and after this, and then into the New Testament, there are several examples of healing, and then you got the gift of healing in the New Testament that would have to be dealt with. So we don't have time to do all that. So I want to give you four thoughts on healing from the totality of Scripture. And it's not comprehensive, but just four thoughts that you can take away from this morning. Number one is this: there is no formula for physical healing. There's no formula for physical. In other words, there's no combination of actions or prayers or words or patterns that we can do. This is not a mechanical or an automatic thing. There's no formula for physical healings. And this was the Apostle Paul's experience as well. God gave Paul the gift of healing, and it looked like he was just kind of becoming a pro at it. I mean, he heals the crippled man in Lystra in Acts 14:10. He heals many people in Ephesus in Acts 19:12. He heals the demonized girl in Philippi in Acts 16:18, and Eutychus when he was taken up dead after falling out of a window in Acts 20, verses 9 and 10. I mean, it looks like Paul has this healing thing down to a science, except for all the times that he didn't. Like, there are all these times where you're going, bro, you just had it the chapter before that. What's going on? And he just can't heal himself from the thorn in his flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9, or from the ailment that he had when he preached in Galatia that he mentions in Galatians 4, 13 and 14. He couldn't heal Timothy from his stomach ailments that he mentions in 1 Timothy 5, 23, or Epaphroditus from his life-threatening sickness in Philippians 2, 26 and 27, or Trophimus, who he leaves ill at Miletus in 2 Timothy 4:20. I mean, it's just like sometimes he's got it and sometimes he doesn't, which means this, that healing is solely dependent upon the sovereignty of God. Wholly dependent upon the sovereignty of God. There's no formula for physical healing. Nothing is automatic. Nothing is mechanical. Number two, God is far more concerned about our spiritual well-being than our physical condition. Listen to me when I say this. Jesus did not die for your sickness. He died for your sins. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might what? Never have a fever again? No. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's concerned. Jesus died for righteousness for you. Righteousness for you. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 147, verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. And Israel, this is the time where Israel is in exile. They're removed from their land. They're separated from their spiritual heritage. And God says, look, I will draw near to you and I will heal your broken heart. God is far more concerned about our spiritual well-being over our physical condition. Number three, physical healings point to deeper spiritual truths. Okay? And this is exactly the case for Naaman. If you were to read in 2 Kings 5, verse 15, right after he bathes in the Jordan River and is totally and completely healed, it says this in 15, then he returned to the man of God, Elisha, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Okay, so Naaman's physical healing pointed him to a deeper spiritual truth. There is no God in all the earth except for in Israel. And the same is the case for Jesus in his physical healings. All of his physical healings point to a deeper truth that he is, in fact, not only the Son of Man, but the Son of God, the Messiah, who comes to take away the sins of the world. He never heals because it's cool. He never walks up and bam, and then people are like, whoa, and then he just keeps going. You never see that happening. He's always explaining or pointing to a deeper spiritual truth. In fact, there's one time in Mark 8, and in this, the same account is recorded in some of the other Gospels as well, where the Sadducees come to him and they demand a sign. They demand a miracle. Come on, man, perform. We want to see one, right? And it says in verse 12, I love this, it says he deeply sighs. And it doesn't say he's shaking his head, but I just like to think he's probably shaking his head at them. And then it says this, he responds to them, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Because he recognized, look, their hearts are hardened. There's no more spiritual truth that's going to be handed out here. So no sign will be given to this generation. Physical healings always point to deeper spiritual truths. And then finally, all healing is God's healing. All healing is God's healing. Now, this is more of a reminder for us than it is a teaching point. But look, okay, so for VBS here, all of these animals that you see, the mountains, everything on this stage, none of this was store-bought and ready. Like, we didn't get this in from group.com already done. Now, you can see on the posters here, these are the same animals that we got from group, but these here individually are just foam boards that our volunteers came and cut out and actually painted, hand-painted themselves. Incredible. In fact, absolutely. Is Candy Martin or Tana Aguadillo in this service? I can't remember which service they come to. Maybe they're not. But they are the ones, and Paula Smith. Paula Smith, what? They're serving now. They're over with your kids. Good. they are the ones that primarily did these here. And just look at the detail on these and the shadowing and just the artistic valor here in all of this. And how insane would it be if I walked into the room where Candy was finishing this up and I was like, wow, look at the detail on that. That is incredible. What kind of paintbrush did you use? Like, can I borrow that paintbrush? I'd like to take that, because there's a mural I'd like to do in my house, and I want that kind of detail on my wall. Can I borrow your paintbrush? Because here's the thing, you can give me that paintbrush all day long. It's not going to look like that on my wall when I'm done with it. Because it's not about the paintbrush, it's about the painter, right? Right. And here's the problem that we hear so often, and I'm guilty of this as well, is people praising and honoring God, I'm sorry, not honoring God, a bottle of pills rather than God who heals through the pills. Right? Like, it doesn't, all healing is God's healing. Whether you pray the James 5 prayer of faith, the elders gather around, you anoint with oil, and God supernaturally and miraculously heals that person, and by the way, totally and completely heals that person. It's not like you see on TV with the guy in the wheelchair that rolls up and you're healed and he stands up and takes a walker and walks off. That's not healing in the New Testament, okay? God heals totally and completely. Whether you are praying the prayer of James 5 and God heals through that prayer, or you go to Dr. Sharp and get a shot in the butt, all healing is God's healing. Amen? And we praise Him for that always. Yes. Let me give you a challenge and then we'll move on to the next point, and that is this. Pursue the healer, not the healing. Pursue the healer, not the healing. Because here's why. Because God can do a lot of incredible things. And if you pursue what God can do, and He decides in His sovereignty that He's not going to do it, then you're going to walk away empty-handed. But if you pursue Him, it doesn't matter what He does, because you have Him, and more importantly, He has you now. Right? Yes. Yes. Pursue the healer, not the healing. So He can provide, He can comfort, He can heal. Day 4, we learn God has the power to forgive. God has the power to forgive. Now, this is a scary topic. Man, there's so much misunderstanding when it comes to the topic of forgiveness. There are primarily two aspects in the Scripture of forgiveness, and that is first and foremost that through the cross of Christ, God forgives His people of their sins as they repent and believe the gospel and are born again. And then the second aspect is that then from that forgiveness, God releases us to forgive others in our lives as well. Okay, so God forgiving His people and then His people forgiving others. Those are the two aspects. And they're never separated. They're always together. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." They are directly correlated with one another. And by the way, this is for believers, okay? Your forgiving others being correlated with the forgiveness of the Father is directly for believers. Because if you are not in Christ, if you haven't repented and been born again, then the forgiveness of God is the thing that you need to be concerned with. There are bigger fish to fry there. Okay. But it's not, they're not separate. They're always together. Now, I don't think, I'm probably blowing your mind when I say God has the power to forgive. Like, I didn't say that. I doubt any of you went, really? Like, that's kind of the whole claim of Christianity, that God is a forgiving God. I didn't blow your mind with that. Okay, so here's what I want to do. I want to talk about the latter aspect of forgiveness, our ability to forgive others. And first, I want to tell you what forgiveness is not. Okay, so I want to give you three myths about forgiveness, and then we'll talk about what forgiveness is. I'll give you three facts. And these myths and facts are right out of the book Refuge that our lead pastor James wrote. There's a lot more in it. This isn't comprehensive. So if this compels you in some way and you get excited by this, then that is for sale at Amazon.com. You can also get it in our Home Point Center. It's a great book. That's not a shameless plug. It's a really good book if you haven't read it. This is right out of that. Myth number one is this. If I forgive, that will minimize the wrong that was done. If I forgive, that will minimize the wrong that was done. Now, last week, and most of you, all of you, I'm sure, know this. Last week, a man fueled by, and I want to make no bones about this, utter racism, went into Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina, and murdered 9 people because they were black. After, and Lord, help me stay on track here because there's so much more I'd like to say about that, and we don't have time for that. After the events took place and Dylan Roof was taken into custody, the families of the victims immediately released a statement forgiving him of what he had done. Now, if you are on social media, and I'm becoming more and more convinced that Facebook is the bane of everyone's life, but if you are on there, I'm on there. I'm on there. If you were on social media and you heard about this forgiveness story, then you were probably also aware that most people in and outside of the church were going, "What? You forgave him? It's not even been a day." And listen, they did that because they recognized that in order for God to begin healing their hearts from this evil and senseless tragedy, they had to release him from their debt and move on into mourning and grieving in peace. Okay? That in no way minimized the tragedy or the evil of what was done. No one saw that and went like, "Well, I guess it wasn't that bad then." No. We're all still taken aback by the senselessness of that crime. But it in no way minimized the tragedy or evil. It just simply released him from their debt to move into mourning and grieving and eventually healing. That's the first myth. Number two, forgiveness means the relationship must be reconciled. This is also a myth. Forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing. Okay? Forgiveness involves one party. Reconciliation involves all parties, both parties. Okay? It's great when they're both around, right? It's great when we see both happening. This is what God does with us, right? He forgives us of our sins and reconciles us back to himself as sons and daughters of the kingdom, okay? So it's awesome. God, I believe God rejoices when we forgive and also reconcile, but it's not always possible. Sometimes the person on the other side is dead or their whereabouts are unknown, or maybe they haven't admitted the wrongdoing that caused this whole thing in the first place, and so reconciliation isn't even possible. But forgiveness is possible. Forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing. Myth number three is this: if I forgive, I have to forget. If I forgive, I have to forget. Now, this sounds great, but just it seldom works, okay? Because it is often the most unforgettable things that happen to us that are in deepest need of forgiveness. Some things are so hurtful and damaging that it's impossible to forget them, right? In other words, it isn't remembering that is the problem. It's the power that that memory has over you that's the problem. Okay, so forgiveness doesn't make me forgetful. It releases me from the power of the memory that I cannot forget. In other words, forgiveness allows you to walk away from something saying, "I still have the memory, yes, but the memory no longer has me." It's a myth. If I forgive, I have to forget. Okay, so those. Now that we know a little bit of what forgiveness is not, let me give you three facts about it quickly. Fact number one, forgiveness is an act of the will. Forgiveness is an act of the will. It's not emotionally charged. In the Bible, God says, forgive. It's not a nice suggestion. It is a divine imperative. It's not like, "Well, I'm not really sure if I feel like forgiving just yet." No, God says, forgive. Because as we forgive, it reveals how well we understand how we've been forgiven in Christ. It's an act of the will. Second, is that forgiveness is release. Okay, so the Hebrew word for forgiveness literally means to send away. It's the idea of the scapegoat from the Old Testament that they sent away into the wilderness never to return. We release someone from the debt that we hold from them. And we use this terminology in actual monetary debt, don't we? When someone says, "I release you from debt," what they're saying is, "You no longer owe me anything. You no longer owe me anything." Now, at City on a Hill, you'll hear this in freedom groups from time to time, that you need to turn that over to God. And what we mean by that is that if there is a debt to be collected, you're not the person to collect that. God is. God will collect that debt. You release them from your debt. It is a release. Number three, forgiveness is an act of faith, okay? So it's what the Scripture teaches. And what is faith, by the way? Taking God at His word, right, absolutely. Taking God at His word. And so when God says, "I will release," or "I will deal with this debt over here myself, you forgive because I have forgiven you," then we have to believe by faith that what God has said is true. And no matter how we feel about it, we move into that place of forgiveness. It is an act of faith. Now, there's so much more that can be said about forgiveness. a whole sermon series could be done here about it. But let me leave you with this before we continue on, and that is this, that forgiveness is vitally important to how you grow and mature in Jesus Christ. If you are harboring resentment and bitterness towards others around you, that will create a ceiling and not allow you to grow more and more into the maturity of Christ. And I just want to say to you that you are in a church at City on a Hill that not only specializes in and majors in, but has practically a PhD in teaching people and leading people through the forgiveness process. We offer freedom groups here 4 times a year, every single semester, and almost all of them have some kind of forgiveness component built into them. Jesus commands us, forgive. How well are you obeying that command? Are you walking in forgiveness, or are you harboring bitterness and resentment in your life? Let me tell you, folks, you cannot bite back against that on your own. And we're not asking you to. And God's not telling you to. Because we are the church, right? A community, a body of believers. And we are saying to you, I'm imploring to you, if this is where you're at, harboring bitterness and resentment, then take the care card in the seat back in front of you, and at some point between now and when you leave, write on there, I need help with forgiveness. I need help. I can't do this on my own. And we will contact you this week. So God has the power to provide, to comfort, to heal, to forgive. And then finally, and we're going to wrap this up here, God has the power to love us forever. Let me just say this as we end here. That sometimes God doesn't provide in the way that you think He should provide for you for. Sometimes in the midst of trial and pain, we have a hard time feeling God's comfort in our lives. Sometimes we pray the prayer of faith, or we go to the doctor and we do both and we do everything that we can think of, and God in His sovereign power chooses not to heal. And sometimes we have a hard time forgiving by faith because there is just so much stuff going on inside of us that it makes it nearly impossible for us to keep our words together and our minds straight. And the fear here is that when those things happen in our lives, we can come to a place of deep and great discontentment, and that leads us to feelings of hopelessness and despair, and we're saddened and we're dissatisfied and we're filled with grief. And these are emotions, right? And you can't really tell someone to stop doing something emotional. You can't tell someone who's hurting, hey, just feel better. It's not how it works. That's the whole point. We can't bite back against those things. And so I want to read you John chapter 14, the first 3 verses. This is Jesus to His disciples. He says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to Myself, and where I am, you may be also." At the end of the day, when all of the dust settles, you have to understand we were not meant for this world. We don't belong here. Peter, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1 calls us exiles. We're sojourners. We're passing through. This isn't our home. So listen, when you can't bite back against something that you are having a hard time being content with in your life, remember you were not made for this place. You were meant to be with Jesus. God has the power to love us forever. And when we repent and believe in the gospel and are born again, God not only loves us forever, but He grants us eternal life in that we can love Him forever as well. And He wipes away every tear that you've ever cried from your face. He prepares a room for you in His Father's house. Every hurt you've ever felt in your entire life is but a fleeting and fading memory. Just like Thalem needs a net, God provides for us in Christ in a way that is so profound and incredible. Now, I want to make one last point, and then we're going to be done here. Thalem still has to sleep under that net, doesn't she? Like, we can do all the work here and have a big celebration and have the big display out in the foyer, raise all this money and send Thalem a mosquito net and say, yes, awesome. And she can go, oh my gosh, City on a Hill is so filled with the Spirit and I'm so grateful, and roll it up and stick it in her sock drawer, and it's not going to do her much good. She's got to sleep under the net, right? And in that very same way, God has a net. He is powerful to provide comfort, heal, forgive, and love forever. But we got to sleep under that net, folks. And that net is salvation. It's salvation. And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you're not sure, it's the most important decision that you will ever make in your entire life. Now is the time. Make it today. Make it now. Go before the Lord. Humble your heart. Go before Him and say, Lord, I confess to You, I can't do this anymore. I am a sinner. I am in need of a Savior. And believe the gospel and be born again. We're not going to do an altar call. We're not going to sing Just As I Am, okay? But we are going to pray here, and if this is where you're at, if you feel this tugging inside your soul, this gnawing in you deeply for something greater than yourself, then now is the time. Believe the gospel. Be born again. We're here for you to walk with you through this. Believe the gospel. God has the power to love us forever. Will you love Him forever as well? Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for the biblical truth that You give to us. And we're grateful that our kids this week learned how powerful You are. God, at such an early age, I pray that Your Spirit would begin to work in their little hearts. That You begin planting seeds, that they would grow into vibrant, healthy, fruit-bearing trees for You. Thank You that You use us, broken people, to accomplish incredible works in Your kingdom. And Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who is just not sure if they're really born again, if they're not really sure what all of this is really about. God, I pray that you'd bring that sweet peace that You bring to us, and that You would lead them to repentance before You, that they would be born again and made into sons and daughters of You. How we love You and we honor You and we thank You for all of the things You do for us, but most importantly for who You are. We trust You, we glorify You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.